I draw your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 3 for our text. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. This morning is our third study from this great love chapter of the Bible. More, I trust, a Bible study than perhaps what people would call preaching. And yet we must deal with our text textually, scripturally. We must deal with it ecclesiastically because it was written to the church at Corinth, and we must understand some things about that church and why the apostle wrote what he did to it. To repeat a thought from our first message, I have seen in plaques 1 Corinthians 13, an ode to love. I have seen tapestry with the words embroidered upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet when we realize the historical context, the ecclesiastical context of this passage, it was written by an apostle whom I can dare say was brokenhearted as he wrote to this Corinthian church, a church steeped in pride, proud of its spiritual gifts, a church wrought with confusion, a church that openly condoned immorality of the grossest sort, a church that had been planted in one of the two most filthy, wicked cities of the empire, Pompeii and Corinth. The very word Corinthianize was a synonym for debauchery. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 to engender love among the members of that church, a church filled with pride, confusion, and unruly behavior. Certainly that has little to do with tapestry or plaques promoting 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And even after this chapter was written, Paul writes them another epistle. And he acknowledges all of the things that they still held against him in their judgment upon his person and his preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was written in a battle, a spiritual battle for the very life of this Corinthian church. And Paul would write to them, "The more I love you, the less I beloved." In our first study, we began an introduction of this chapter. We saw that spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians are discussed as to their proper use and their very nature and character in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We analyzed and surveyed these chapters. Then we closed our first study with a study of agape, or love. We saw that it is a love which springs not spontaneously from the mere emotional nature, but the rational or intelligent nature. It is essentially a consistent, selfless, divinely given, and motivated love which can be and is commanded and is to characterize true Christianity. The primary issue we discovered is love tested in the local assembly? Love to be manifested within the membership of this Corinthian church. In our second study, we dealt with the historical context, with the issues of this spiritual battle. And even after the apostle wrote this glorious passage of Scripture, in his second epistle, having received a report from Titus, he dealt with those things the Corinthians still had against him. They accused Paul of being fickle or changeable, of spiritual pride and boasting, of being obscure in his preaching, of being weak in body and rude in speech, of being contemptible in person and appearance, of being dishonest, of being possibly at times mentally unbalanced, and of not truly being an apostle. This is the context of the passage before us. We then, in our second study, analyzed chapter 13. We saw the basic development is chapters 1 through verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 through 12. That the chapter is essentially threefold. We outlined it, verses 1 through 3, the spiritual necessity and value of true Christian love. Verses 4 through 7, the moral consistency and character of true Christian love. Verses 8 through 13, the permanence and priority of true Christian love. Then we closed our study with the various views of these words. But when that which is perfect is come. Some believe it refers to the heavenly state. Some believe it refers to the eternal state after the glory of the resurrection. Others who are cessationists, including ourselves, that this time of the temporary spiritual gifts would end with the finished canon of Scripture and the maturity of Christianity when these temporary gifts would pass away. What would remain would be faith, hope, and love. And now this morning, our third study, and we begin an exposition of this passage. The extremity of outward action and the necessity of Christian love, verses 1 through 3. Now, note in these verses that the apostle moves from the least of the gifts, tongues, to the greatest self-sacrifice, to emphasize the vital necessity of Christian love, apart from which the greatest gifts and the greatest self-sacrifice amount to less than nothing. Let us look at verse 1. This is extreme language. Though with the tongues of men I speak, and even of angels, and have not love, I have already become as a mere sound of two pieces of metal clanging together, or a clanging cymbal. This is extreme language. Speech at its highest, prophecy and knowledge at their widest, and faith as its utmost, all nothing without love, all less than nothing. Verse 1 is our text for today. Look at it carefully. Mark the emphatic position, if you have your Greek New Testament open, to the word tongues before the verb. Though with the tongues of men I speak, and even of angels, but love I do not have, I have become sounding brass a clanging cymbal. He speaks now in the first person singular, for Paul possessed apostolic gifts. He did speak in tongues. He did have the gift of knowledge and revelation. He was preeminent in faith. But he tells us that even the greatest of gifts and even the greatest of self-sacrifice is nothing without love. Look at the word, a clanging cymbal. The word clanging here is an onomatopoeic word. The word in the Greek is alalazon. Does that sound familiar? It derived from an ancient war cry that has been borrowed and used by the Muslims for centuries. Alalalalalalalalalala derives from this ancient word. It was a war cry. Without love, the greatest of gifts are simply a loud and meaningless sound. The first, sounding brass, refers simply to two pieces of metal being slammed together and emitting a loud metallic sound. This is what street vendors did in ancient society when hawking their wares. They simply gained attention by pounding together two pieces of metal. Some say this was pagan worship. Others say from the Greek theaters, they had at the back large brass vases which acted acoustically to carry the actors' voices. It seems better to say just hitting together two pieces of metal. A loud, meaningless sound. The varied gifts and the highest gifts of speech. A loud and meaningless sound without love. I want to take now this morning an aside. I want to deal with something that is vitally important for us. These temporary gifts of speech would soon pass away once the canon of Scripture was complete at the end of the first century and once Christianity became settled in that culture and society. These gifts were temporary. They were gifts of the Spirit. They were powerful and mighty gifts, but they were nothing without love. I want to deal with the one permanent gift that God has given, and that is the gift of preaching. And yet, although it is the permanent gift, preaching, the very act of preaching, is nothing but a loud and meaningless sound without love. Follow me if you will. Preaching implies the immediate influence and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Follow with me through the Scriptures. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Look carefully at the words. Of whom they have not heard is literally whom they have not heard. The word of is not in the original. Jesus Christ is speaking in true preaching. Through the immediate influence and anointing or unction of the Holy Spirit, when the man is preaching, Jesus Christ is speaking to His people. Preaching, true preaching, implies an immediate work and presence and power of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Note the emphatic position of the verb believe. And they so spoke, so as believed emphatically the great multitude of Jews and Greeks. They so spake. They spoke with the unction and power of the Spirit of God, and God brought a time of revival in that Jewish synagogue under the gospel. There is an immediate work, presence, power, unction of the Spirit of God under true preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come as a public orator. I didn't speak as a philosopher. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul acknowledges that under true preaching, there is a work of the Spirit of God, an anointing of the Spirit of God upon the man who is declaring God's truth. This is preaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So said the reformers. They realized, they acknowledged the truth and the reality of immediate work of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry of the word. Now there are five essential terms in the New Testament from the original language to connote the reality of preaching. These all describe the truth of declaring, proclaiming, publishing, or authoritatively speaking out the truth of God. There is also another word, and I want to emphasize this. It occurs only three times. Apophthegmai. A long Greek word only occurs three times in the New Testament. It denotes a lofty, elevated, philosophical or theological discourse. In the New Testament, it notes a true prophetic utterance, always associated in the New Testament with intelligently and authoritatively declaring the truth of God with an implied unction. And I give you these three occurrences. The first is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here it is translated utterance. This inspired utterance, this prophetic word on the day of Pentecost. Verse 13 of the same chapter. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, the word said there, apophthegmai, again, unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. Peter, filled with the Spirit, Peter giving this prophetic declaration, this utterance under divine unction that leads to the conversion of 3,000 individuals. The third occurrence is in Acts chapter 26. Paul stands before Festus, the Roman governor, and before King Agrippa. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth made thee mad. Note the Greek text. Insanity, Paul. Your much learning into insanity has driven you. But he said, I am not mad. I am not insane, most noble Festus, but speak forth. Apophathengomai, I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul, with that audience of the court that was there and the Roman dignitaries that were there, he was speaking intelligently and authoritatively under the unction of the Spirit of God. They took it for insanity. They saw Paul as beside himself, taken up with his message, and so he was. But this is the unction of the Spirit of God. We come then to our second consideration. What is preaching? Sadly, many think that preaching is public speaking, that any Christian can simply stand up in public and speak, but that's not preaching. True preaching is a prophetic utterance, an intelligent, authoritative declaration suited to the given occasion under the immediate unction and power of the Holy Spirit, impressed upon the hearts and minds of the hearers with authority, conviction, and with compassion. True preaching presupposes that God has given the preacher, through study, through prayer, through preparation, and at times through providential circumstances, a distinct and specific message, and that the Holy Spirit, through a divine unction, empowers him to deliver it. There is and must be a direct work of the Spirit of God upon the personality of the preacher for true preaching to occur. Not every sermon or message comes up to the true level of preaching. And we will investigate this as we go on. Third, then, what is a sermon? If we were to open a book on homiletics, the science of preaching, it would say it is a religious or biblical lecture or discourse on a biblical subject. That's their definition of a sermon. A sermon truly is a God-given message from the Scriptures for a particular occasion. A message which is intelligently delivered with human passion and also with the unction of the Holy Spirit. This message is impressed upon the minds and hearts of the hearers with conviction and power. The sermon comes alive in the act of preaching. Not everyone is called to preach. We can all speak in public. We can address a congregation. But I warrant you that those with any spiritual discernment at all will know when true preaching takes place. They will realize it. And their hearts will be enlarged and their minds challenged. And they will realize the presence and power of something and someone above and beyond the preacher and his personality. This is true preaching. The fourth consideration now is what is involved in being a preacher and pastor. Follow with me, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It behooves a bishop blameless to be. Follow in your Greek New Testament or interlinear if you can. The word blameless is emphatic by position. It means unable to lay hold of. The man's life must be such that you can't pick up anything in his life to use against him or discredit his ministry. He must be the husband of one wife. Literally, he must be a one-woman kind of man. A very nationally famous fundamental preacher was found to have had a mistress for several years. His defense was, "I've always been the husband of one wife." That's not what it says. He must be a one-woman kind of man. He must be morally pure and unquestionable. Vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. What is that word? Do you see it before you in your Greek New Testament? Kosmeion. He must be organized. The church suffers with a disorganized preacher and pastor. He must be organized. And he must be apt to teach. He must be gifted in communicating the Word of God. The emphasis for the preacher and pastor is upon his moral character, upon his marriage, upon his personality, upon his family. The only word about preaching gifts is he must be gifted in communicating the Word of God. Didacticon, from which we have our word didactic. Were we to search for a pastor and preacher, we would have certain men come in and preach. We would ascertain, hopefully, their preaching gifts, their gestures, their voice, their knowledge of the Scriptures. Say, this must be a man of God. He seems to have preaching gifts. And so after we've heard him preach once or twice, we call him his pastor. Who ask him about how much time he spends in prayer a day. We ask him and should about his marriage and about his family and about his devotion to God and about his organization in his personal life. These things are never considered because we put undue emphasis on the gift, but not where the Bible puts it, upon his moral character, the strength of his marriage, the activity of his family, and his organization in his personal life. We are very Corinthian when we judge ministers, are we not? We take great pride in this hero of the pulpit or that great preacher, just like the Corinthians did. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. There is much more, and out of this context comes preaching. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The word feed there means to shepherd. It's much more than the preaching ministry. It's shepherding. It's a pastoral care. And in the context of the pastoral care comes this truth and reality of preaching. In Titus chapter 1, nothing is said about ministerial gifts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, wherefore, Paul writes to Timothy, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, the charisma, the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And then he explains this, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There was this development of this rather timid man, Timothy, that he in the pulpit could be outspoken and powerful and know the unction and the gift of preaching. He did not have this by nature. He had it by grace. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul commissions Timothy, we find this, the first and preeminent is, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now we come to some considerations and observations. I must tell you that this is close to home. This is something that the preacher dwells upon and prays about and struggles with if indeed he believes himself to be, to any extent, a true man of God. The spiritual qualifications for the preacher and pastor seem to emphasize his personality and behavior, family and marriage, before and beside a preaching gift. The central characteristic of our Lord's ministry was his kindness and compassion. He spoke with authority. He was expounding his own law. But listen to him. Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? They've tarried with me all day. I don't want to send them home hungry and tired. They'll fall out by the way. He took care for the people he preached to. He had compassion on them. They were scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. This is our Lord's ministry, and he's to be our great example. A pastor who is unapproachable or harsh and unloving neither honors our Lord nor represents the gospel or the gospel ministry as he ought. Preachers and pastors of all Christians must reflect and exhibit the character of our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always concerned about his hearers and their needs. Again, a pastor may have to preach on difficult subjects or give hard messages, but if his people understand and know that he loves and cares for them, they will accept such a ministry. We have to know that God loves us and cares for us, and that the preacher loves and cares for his own. Again, we must deal with the subjective aspect of preaching. What transpires in the mind and heart of the pastor? I have several observations. Number one, it is sadly possible to deliver a sermon as a mere public speaker, depending upon anecdotes, humor, or striking illustrations, and yet be bereft of the unction of the Holy Spirit. I heard a nationally known preacher of another denomination. I went to the meeting. I heard him speak for an hour and 15 minutes. I was a student in college at the time. And in those days, it was very popular to fight communism. There was no gospel. He was simply fighting communism. I was glad when it was over. I was worn out. But he was there as a public speaker. There was no gospel in it. He used Bible verses and references, but it exhausted me, and I detected nothing beyond the personality of the man. In a former church where I pastored for some years, an elderly deacon gave me in those days a cassette tape of a sermon by a very well-known man who was the president of a fundamentalist Bible college. And he said, "Pastor, would you sort of evaluate this?" And I did. I listened to him. He was a great man, about 6'4", 6'5", with a booming voice and a very strong, demanding personality. I'd seen pictures of him. Now I heard him preach. So the next Sunday, I gave the cassette back to my dear old friend. And he said, "What do you think?" And I said, "I detect nothing beyond a bombastic, forceful personality." He said, "I knew you would say that." That's public speaking. That's persuasive speaking. But it's not preaching. There's nothing of the unction of the Spirit of God. There's nothing of that power and authority that comes from God that is above and beyond the preacher's personality. Again, it is sadly possible to deliver a sermon in the strength of one's own personality and prejudice, with force, authority, or even anger substituting for the power of the Spirit. My mentor, many, many years ago now, Dr. Peter Conley, it was in the year 1926 that he had the opportunity to go to Westminster Chapel and sit under the great G. Campbell Morgan. He said, to the boys in the students. He called us boys. He was a lot older than we were. He said, boys. He said, I'd never heard such preaching, such pathos, such authority, such emotion. He said, I just sat there dumbstruck. He said, it was the greatest preaching I'd ever heard. And later I found out he was angry at the people of the church. Some preachers usually get into the pulpit angry. They think they're being dynamic. They think they're stirred to defend the faith, but it comes across as anger. Again, when I was a student in school, I had opportunity to go to a church where a student pastor was preaching. And that church, as our church does, we practice a close communion. Only the faithful members of the church partake of the Lord's Supper. They were having the Lord's Supper after that service. And he got up into the pulpit and he shouted as though unction was to be measured in decibels. He shouted and he was red in the face and he gave about 25 reasons I couldn't take the Lord's Supper there. And I was thinking, I wouldn't want to. I found it to be offensive. And I'm a hard person to offend. This faithfulness to the truth, we can actually get into the pulpit oftentimes angry. And that's how the people receive it, an angry individual. And this is quite common among younger preachers especially. They believe they're being true to the Word of God. They believe the louder they preach, the more effective it is. I've had preachers get up and shout their text, turn to this and turn to that. And you say, oh my soul, he must have grown up preaching in the outdoors. But it becomes habit. And the face is red and they shout and they fume and you say, why is he angry? Our Lord never did that. He shall not cause his voice to be heard in the streets. The anointed of the Lord prophetically. He was compassionate. He was kind. Yes, he would fill the building or the outdoors with his voice, but he'd never preached in anger except to the religious leaders whom he rebuked. Again, it is possible to deliver a sermon with much human enthusiasm or dogmatism when the preacher is bereft of the unction of the Spirit. He may be pursuing a denominational, a doctrinal, or a personal agenda. Some of us were speaking this morning at the early morning prayer meeting about a Bible conference we attended. One of our friends had preached in that Bible conference in the morning, and it angered and agitated the host pastor. So the host pastor got up in the afternoon and preached for an hour and a half, and he was mad. He slammed the pulpit, and he shouted, and he was red in the face, and he just killed that conference. He was angry. He was trying to gather back his personal authority as the pastor of that church, and it was an awful spectacle. That's the tendency of some men. Some men rarely get into the pulpit unless they are angry. And that can never be a substitute for the unction of the Spirit of God. Again, it is sadly possible to deliver a sermon and have the hearers affected to a great degree, yet the preacher himself remains untouched by the very truth that he proclaims. You've heard preaching like this. Mechanical, loud, perhaps dynamic, on a certain subject. The preacher is vehement and so forth, and you're affected by it. We're all emotional beings. We're affected by it. But the preacher can do all that, and the truth that he is preaching never touches his own heart or affects his life. Preaching must pass through a man's personality before it affects him. How will this message that I believe God has given to me, how will this affect my life? How does it pertain to me? How can I get up and deliver this to anyone else if it doesn't do something to me? Move me to tears. Move me to pray. Move me to change things in my own life. Move me to come to terms with issues I need to. It is possible to preach to others, and that message never comes through our own personalities. It goes from the head and out the mouth. People can be affected by it. Oh, that was a great sermon today. I like that illustration. That was good. This needs to be preached on. And yet it has made no difference in the preacher's life. It's out there. Preaching and love is my subject as best it can be today. It's possible to be an unloving and unkind preacher. It's possible to be dynamic. It's possible to give good illustrations. It's possible to hold attention. And yet the Word of God never affects the man who's preaching. Do you know what the Puritans said? A church is blessed indeed who has a regenerate minister. And there are men in the pulpit, even in fundamentalism, even among the Reformed, who are yet unregenerate and have a head knowledge of truth, knowledge of the languages, knowledge of theology, but their personal life is a scandal. That's the awful, sad reality of what can happen in preaching. Preaching is an address. The sermon comes forth in the power and unction of the man's personality, but also in the unction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, or it's not true preaching. We have to continue on. It is sadly possible to deliver a sermon against certain sins which the preacher himself at that very time may be committing or allowing in his own life. This reveals the horrible, deceptive nature and the dulling reality of sin. I've known men to preach against adultery who were in an adulterous relationship at that very time. This is the sad reality of it. The great tragedy of it. It is sadly possible for the preacher to become settled in a negative or harsh attitude and in habits which may destroy his ministry and his church. Several of us here this morning sat at times under the ministry of an older man who's now passed away, had a church of 400 people in this area, was a great pulpiteer, well studied in the things of God. The church split. People left. He became very defensive. We were even thrown out of a meeting and we were guests there. And he called us out in the back row and told us to get out. People suffered under that ministry for the last 40 years of his life. He never got into the pulpit, but what he was angry and he destroyed many lives. God forbid. Some people are so used to abuse from the pulpit, they think it is normative. It happened in that church. Sad to say. A certain preacher moved into this area some years ago, challenged all of us, and stood before his church and said, "It's my way or the highway." And this year the church gave him the highway and he left. He tried to embarrass me publicly. I tried to treat him kindly. He came as the great authority. All of this preaching, I had a rather large church. He finally overstepped his bounds. And the people saw who and what he was. They fired him. It's possible to enter the pulpit with a negative, harsh attitude and destroy the very people we are to shepherd. We need to understand several things, and I will close with this. We need to understand what true preaching is and pray for true preaching to take place. We come to church with our needs on the Lord's Day morning. Needs of the family, personal needs, spiritual needs. We've been around the ungodly all week. We've had to work amongst them. We come here tired. We come worn out at times. Our souls need to be revived. We need to hear something of the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to terms with the issues in our Christian life. We assume when we come here that the preacher, the pastor, has a message from God to us that will minister to us. that the Word of God will be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We trust that He has prayed, that He has studied, that God has given Him a message for us, and we anticipate this. If not, woe be unto us if we're mere traditional church attenders. We assume these things. And we assume that however harsh things might be said, we know that the man who declares them does it in love and that he loves and cares for us. Many people take it upon themselves to preach. I think of street preachers. Some churches are filled with street preachers. That's really not what God ordained. For a man to truly be sent forth of God to preach, he has to be called by God and sent through the church. And the church has to examine his life, his personality, his marriage, his behavior, his organization. Is this man fit to carry forth the name of Christ and the name of our church in public? People want to be street preachers because they bypass all of this. Many of them are harsh. Many of them are destructive of the work of God. We anticipate the preaching of the Word because we believe that the man who preaches to us is prepared and that God in His providence has a message for us and for our good and for our strength and perhaps for our rebuke. And we come anticipating that God will speak through the man of God to us. And if that's not true, then there is no such thing as true preaching. We need to understand again that the preacher has more temptations and liabilities than anyone else in the church. I want to illustrate this from 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going against the king of Syria to take back Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Syria commands his military officers, but the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." What does the devil say? Sunday's coming. The devil always comes to church on Sunday, comes sometimes through unruliness or disruption or some other way. If he can attack the preacher, if he can defeat the preacher, if he can take from him that unction of the Spirit of God, that work of God which must be in true preaching, he's won the day and affected the entire church. Pray for the pastor. Pray that he'll give a message that's suitable, that's necessary. Preaching, it really includes the entirety of the congregation in praying for the man who preaches. Yet again, we need to understand that the entire church, to a large degree, takes on the personality of the pastor for better or for worse. Many churches have been split, even destroyed, because of the stubbornness, the anger of the pastor, his unwillingness or inability to change in his personality or attitude. How we need to pray for our pastors. Need to pray for those who stand and read the Scriptures. Need to pray for the one who leads the singing, that when we come, we might be edified, strengthened, the gospel might be preached. The entire congregation is involved. In the last 57 years of my profession as a Christian, well over a half a century now, I must have heard it all. I've heard many preachers into the pulpit angry, believing they were standing for the truth. They were crusading for the truth, and they would get up in anger and yell and shout and be vehement. But I detected nothing in the way of love. The message came from the head to the mouth, but it didn't work through the personality. There was no understanding. There was no compassion when compassion was needed. This is a great tragedy. The temporary gifts, But though with the tongues of men I speak, and even of angels, and love I do not have, I have become already as a clanging piece of metal and as a clanging noise of a musical instrument all by itself. Just loud noise. Much preaching, I must say, it's just loud noise. And sometimes the louder the noise, the worse the preaching. These are things that we look at. These are things I think of with our students, ministerial students. These are the things I wrestle with on Saturday when preparing for the pulpit ministry on Sunday. I look at my notes and say, Son of man, can these bones live? I say, Lord, you have to do something to me. I can't preach. I certainly can't preach this. It has to come through my own personality. I told a ladies group once, and you'll have to understand this. I said, I understand you ladies. I myself suffer from PMS. And they said, what in the world is he talking about? I said, pre-ministerial syndrome. Before I preach, I'm not fit to live with. That was humorous. It has to pass through the pastor preacher's personality. When you speak, you have to speak from the heart and soul. There can't be any glaring contradictions here. It's difficult. It's nigh impossible. And once you're through, you're completely given out because you've given of yourself. Look at the Old Testament prophets. The same thing is true of the New Testament preacher. God's word is in our mouth. It's passed through our personality. We become one with the message and we have to declare it faithfully and hopefully before God with some degree of compassion and love. The greatest gifts of speech, Paul tells us, without love are just a loud, meaningless noise. We need preaching. God has ordained preaching. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the preachers. Pray that when they come here and they stand in the pulpit and preach, that God will work through them and give us spiritual food and sustenance and what we need. And we can worship and serve God with joy of heart. This is what we need by God's grace. I hope this has not been utterly foreign to you this morning. The greatest gifts of speech, Paul said, are nothing without love. And I've seen so much loveless, angry preaching over the years. How can we get from that to the gospel? Because the gospel is the message of God's love to sinners. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Son of God dying in the stead of sinners. Faith, believing in Him that we might be saved from our sin and saved from wrath and condemnation. We can't preach that in anger. It has to be preached in love. There must be something in the personality and in the delivery of true preaching where people can understand this is God's man who is preaching God's message, and the authority doesn't end with the preacher. It's not his authority, his idea that he is impressing upon you. It is indeed the Spirit of God and the message of God to your heart, soul, and life. This is the high ideal of preaching, and the greatest gifts are nothing without love. Look now to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Sit under preaching. Seek the salvation of your soul. Sit under the best preaching that you can and trust that God will meet with you, save you from yourself, from the reigning power of sin, and from wrath and condemnation. Lord, bless, we pray, your truth. Guide us in these difficult subjects. Might we honor your word. Might we, O Lord God, experience the anointing of your Spirit when we sit under preaching. Might we rejoice in it. Might we glorify your name. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.